Your Bibles open. Let's read God's word together, and then we'll go into a time of corporate prayer. Our passage for tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 12 to 39, to the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 3, beginning with verse 12. This is the reading of God's word. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." He said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Shaul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Shaul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken to David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke in the hearing of Binyamin, and in addition to Abner, went to speak to the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Binyamin. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirach, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes a hold of distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner." And King David walked behind the bier. Then they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. When all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day, but David vowed, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the son of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we praise you and thank you that your sovereign will never be thwarted, no matter how much opposition and how many men stand in their way. We know that your word prophesied that one day all of mankind will rally around the Antichrist and they will come against the Lord and his anointed, but they will all fail. And as they have done so at the Tower of Babel, united against your will, as they have received judgment during the days of Noah's flood, we know that your will, according to your perfect word, will be accomplished exactly the way you have said it. So we find our joy and our confidence in your word, regardless of how our society and the world tends to encroach upon your people. And even as we face a greater difficulty in the days ahead, we find our comfort knowing that the king reigns and no one can withstand him. And so we give you praise. Give us then the boldness and the confidence to take the good news of the gospel to every living creature. Help us to be faithful to our neighbors, our co-workers, and the people around us that we confront on a regular basis. Help us to be faithful to our relatives and friends and family. Help us to be faithful even to strangers that we meet and acquaintances. Teach us, Lord, to keep talking to them about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and your awesome being and your awesome work through Christ on the cross. Help us to be bearers of good news. Help us to radiate the aroma of Christ. And help us, Lord, to be winning souls, even as we pray for souls to be won. Help us to be good witnesses and co-laborers as we partner up with faithful men and women in the work of the ministry. We think of those who are in the gospel ministry who are dear to us, and we ask that you would continue to bless their good success. Lord, we pray that you would continue to provide the Gear family with the holiness and righteousness and with godliness, it will be an exemplified, a testimony of your living power. And as people in Taiwan behold their life and their fruits, and that they will be drawn to hear the message that you have given to Ryan. Even as he preaches through the Gospel of Matthew, that there will be great joy. And even as he transitions to the States and visits for about a month, and through his visa situation, we ask that you would keep the congregation at EBCT safe and well. Help them, Lord, to continue to strive toward godliness and love and growth and outreaching to their friends and neighbors. Help them not to just depend on our short-term teams, but help them to be the evangelists and missionaries in their own country so that they may win souls for Christ. Lord, would there be deeper understanding and deeper knowledge and deeper maturity through the ministry of the word at EBCT. Father, we thank you for the Ochoas and your work through them. Pray that you would continue to bless them and give them many souls for them to minister, equip, and shepherd. We pray for a church plant in Santiago and that you would grant both students and working people, families, older people and younger people to be drawn near to Pedro's ministry and that he would be busy about the master's business. It would be so busy that he would have to focus on the work of the ministry full time, and that he would set aside the tent making ministry that he's doing. And we ask that you would grant such good success as you bring the harvest of souls in Santiago. Father, we pray for our brother Raymond Choi. We pray for all the work that you are doing through him, and we ask for a rich harvest and deep equipping, that there be many, many, many souls won, as many pastors are and their wives are trained to reach other souls. We pray, Father, that you would continue to bless our brother Bill Baxter and Joy, that they would continue to labor, and as they are getting ready for a new fall semester, to meet a new batch of students, and that Bill would not only equip them with the Word of God, but he would shepherd them, and that he would mentor some of these young men and help them to grow to be future pastors and shepherds of their own. So we pray that you would use the Baxters for the equipping ministry there in South Dakota. Father, we also give you praise and thanksgiving for the church plants down in Silicon Valley and also in Irvine. We pray for the brothers down at ABCOC that they would continue to grow and be independent and sustained as you have given them servant leaders. Would you allow them to be fully ready and equipped and to do the work of the ministry there and provide the leadership. We also pray for our Silicon Valley brethren that you would continue to sustain them, allow them to continue to mature, and that there would be more who would come forth to serve the body as deacons and elders, and so that there would be adequate leadership that is there. And we also pray that you would grant greater passion for evangelism and more numbers would be added to the body there. We thank you for the love of the brethren. We pray for continual purity and witness in that Silicon Valley area. Father, as we come together with the Word of God, we give you praise and thanksgiving for the joy that we have to learn and glean from the eternal wisdom that flows from you to us. Teach us, Lord, as we study from Israel's ancient past and their history, and through the living Word of God that teaches us the eternal truth and rich principles and personalities that are exemplified in so many of the people today, that we would share the spirit of David, the spirit of peace, and so that we may learn more about the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to avoid wicked, self-authoring, violent men, as David had to deal with them, as our Lord Jesus had to deal with them. Teach us, Lord. Give us wisdom, and so that we may avoid the pitfalls of the sinful path and continue to cling to the Lord of peace and choose the path of peace that honor you. So we commit ourselves to the study. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we welcome you in the name of the Lord. We have a little bit more people than I'm used to seeing, so I'm just going to scan around. Do we have any guests amongst us today that haven't been with us? No, everybody's all regular? All right. Well, good. Yeah, we just have a few more extra souls in here. So go ahead, finish your dinner back there, guys, at the Evangel Cafe. Yeah. All right, and then come and join us here. But in this section of Scripture, we're given details of a potential national crisis in the early part of Israel's history. So you may be asking, well, what can we learn from this? Well, despite a very hot, incendiary problem that could potentially explode right in the face of David's administration at the very beginning, when he's ready to now consolidate the southern kingdom of Judah, headquartered Hebron, with the northern kingdom that has been in opposition to David, this is one opportunity. There is now a major crisis. The very person who has brokered this deal, this covenant, Abner, gets assassinated. I mean, in most circumstances, that will just derail the whole thing. You and I are told, we don't know exactly what the issues were, but First World War was started after Archduke was assassinated, right? And it started in, the former Yugoslavia, and the Balkan Wars. A lot of trouble seems to start over there. But we know what happens when a head of state or a dignitary like this gets assassinated. I mean, that is not a condition for national healing and unity. As a matter of fact, that event itself could derail the whole thing. And we see the man who did that, caused all that trouble for David, and is none other than his nephew, the commander of his army, Joab, General Joab. Despite this very incendiary problem, God causes all things to work together for the good of his anointed, his servant David. So in this passage, we see David's wisdom in handling some of the most difficult and willful, as well as powerful, influential men of his day. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced off some stiff opposition in his public ministry, as you remember, the obstinate leadership of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and then there was the politically driven and secular Herod, who was only in it for himself, and then the cruel and uncaring leadership of Rome in the form of Pilate. All these opposed the Lord Jesus, and yet Jesus, even under opposition, was glorious, marvelous. All of his speech and his actions were regal, and his truth exposed the wickedness and vileness of all the world's power base. So, all the world's forces try to stop and derail the King of Kings from establishing his kingdom, but they failed. Here we are as subjects of that great kingdom, as we are the members of his church. And so we can see our Lord Jesus Christ and his experience, as David's experience, match up there. We're going to see the man of peace here in the form of David against the backdrop of two very violent men from today's text. Abner, as you know, was the archenemy of David. He instigated warfare. For two long years, David had to fight Abner and his army. While God continued to give David's men success, Abner and his men continued to become weakened. We see this man, Abner, whose ambition and desire for control continued to oppose what God had clearly revealed in his will for his kingdom. Even in the covenant that he proposed to David, he initiated it, his selfishness and ambition comes right through in what he says. Then there's Job, a man of bloodshed and revenge, unsubmissive to David and taking matters into his own hands, trying to subvert the kingdom unity. In effect, by opposing the king and doing the opposite of what the king desired, by trying to divert and destroy the covenant, he in fact places himself on the position of a king. Even though he is a subject of the king, he is a servant of the king, he overrides David's authority and does his own thing, and causes David and Israel a massive dose of pain and difficulty. Now, these two men are exemplary because God rejects both of them. There's no way a man like Abner, who's self-centered, egotistical, and self-authoring, and self-promoting, can be fit to serve in the kingdom. So God deals with him summarily. The invisible hand of God is at work. And there is no way a man like Joab, who asserts his own view, who continues to override God-given authority, can be blessed. And in this chapter, we see he and his father's house is accursed. David levies a heavy curse upon his own nephew. What does that tell you? This is not about personal matters. David doesn't take Joab's side. David actually strongly and severely reprimands him. So we understand the justice of God here as well. So let's learn from this important part of Israel's early history, from the Word of God, with whom we can identify as the David's heart of peace, who avoids all such self-grabbing and self-willed attitudes in the kingdom. He chooses to covenant with Abner because he doesn't want to shed blood of his fellow countrymen. He chooses the path of peace, of least resistance. He's not a compromiser, as we can tell, but he's a man who pursues peace. But neither Abner nor Joab really pursues with the same spirit that David does. Therefore, they're both rejected in the kingdom, as God highlights the splendor of his anointed. So that's the message of this passage. So let's look in greater detail and see if we can glean some wonderful nuggets for our application. First, I want us to see the desire of David for peace. The desire of David for peace. Verses 12 to 21. In verses 12 to 14, we see Abner's pitch and David's pressure. Verse 12, then Abner sent messengers to David in his place. Now notice, Abner doesn't approach David personally. He doesn't call for a face-to-face meeting. Abner makes his own initiative by sending a delegation of messengers. But not everything is right, because Abner believes and thinks very corruptly at this point, saying, whose is the land? It's a very ambiguous question. He doesn't say, this land belongs to me, and I'm ready to give it to you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, this land belongs to you, and so you and I should get together and figure out how to transition this power. He doesn't even say that. He says, whose is the land? But we know what Abner means. Abner means, the land is mine to give to you, and I'm more than willing if you are willing to negotiate with me. That's the nature of the question. It's rhetorical. Make your covenant with me. There's his pitch. His confidence in his ability to bring all Israel is telling. He says, behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. Now you see how he thinks. He thinks that this is his stuff. It's sad, but there are people in the kingdom of God now, in the church today, that think that this is their domain. It's from corruption, it's from pride, it's from a complete misunderstanding of the nature. There's nothing to possess here, and yet Abner thinks that he owns it. So Saul thought this way, Abner thinks this way. So he says, I'm ready to give to you. Well, David doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe the kingdom is his. He just believes he's a king. But the true king is the Lord God himself, and that David has to answer to the Lord. David accepts the terms. Why? Because he doesn't want to shed blood. It's the very reason why he decided to flee from Absalom's coup d'etat. If David wanted to, he could rally his troops, and he could have fought, and he probably won, win and put Absalom to death. But he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to kill Absalom. He didn't want his men to kill his fellow brothers in a civil war. That could be massive casualties. It could be long drawn out. He didn't want to do that. So he chose to flee. And we see here he's doing this because he wants a way of peace. Good, I will make a covenant with you. He says, but first bring Michal, he says. By strongly insisting on the return of Michal, David puts a twofold pressure upon the house of Saul. First of all, this was a legal demand, which only Ishbosheth could legally carry out, since he's the male protectorate responsible for Michal's welfare. He's the only surviving male heir to the throne, and therefore, as the male, he needs to be responsible for his sister, and his sister is married officially to David. David never got a divorce. So David has the right. He puts that legal pressure, but he sends it to Abner. He says, Abner, I know that you hold the reins of power, and unless my wife Michal comes to me, don't even think about going to the next step of this covenant. I'm in full agreement, but first Michal. No Michal, no covenant, Abner. That was David's response, which is a wise one. Wise one. Because by having Michal return, Ishbosheth will be acknowledging David's right to Saul's throne. It's exactly what Ishbosheth confronted Abner about, because he married a daughter, Rizpah, one of Saul's concubines. So David puts the pressure, the legal pressure on him, a legal demand, and saying that Ishbosheth must acknowledge my right to the throne. There are two demands. Very wise move politically. Verse 14, so now David sends messengers to Ishbosheth. He makes a verbal covenant with a major condition attached to Abner, but he makes an official demand to Ishbosheth, claiming his rights. Although Abner is the mastermind behind his covenant, Ishbosheth has to do the legal thing, to send Michal back to David. And in so doing, he's actually saying, I resign my right to hold on to her, and acquiescing to David's authority. That's what he's doing. Michal was still officially David's wife, and as a matter of fact, David says, well, I paid 100 foreskins for the Philistines. Verse 14, I was betrothed for 100 foreskins, but in actuality, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 27, it says, David rose up and went, and he and his men had struck down 200 men among the Philistines. and David brought their foreskins. So Saul demanded 100 foreskins, and David said, that's all? I'll give you two. Saul thought that surely, in trying to fight these Philistines, that David would get injured or die. But not only that, he killed twice as much, and so he became the king's son-in-law. So now David displays his wisdom in dealing with ambitious men here. And Abner is truly ambitious. He is the answer to Israel's peace. Abner is not the answer to Israel's peace. David is the answer. And so this was a test for David to see if Abner will yield to his demands. And surely enough, Abner does. David is now confident that Abner is not as ambitious to compete with him and to vie for a position in his government. Abner is actually willing to not only enter into a covenant, but also willing to submit himself. Abner has served under another king, Saul. He doesn't mind serving under another one, as long as he has a tasty position in David's new government. It's a consolidated kingdom now, and Abner doesn't mind being promoted in that new kingdom. So he's an opportunist. When he was losing, that's when he makes his covenant. When he thought that he could win, he rallies his troops and attacks David. This guy's a sly guy. Well, verse 15 to 16, we see that Ishbosheth's resignation actually gives up Michal. And here's the event of that. Verse 15, it says, Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband. Now, this is very important because the term for husband is her man. But is he technically her husband? I guess you could use that term loosely, but she's in an adulterous relationship. From Paltiel, the son of Laish, we're reminded that Michal was wrongfully given to Paltiel. His name is called Palti. Paltiel, in 1 Samuel 25:44, it says, now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Does Saul have a right to do that? He may legally, according to the convention of men, but not according to the word of God. It won't pass muster. He may say, David's good as dead to me, but David was still living. And so in effect, Saul had made his daughter to be an adulteress. And this is an important lesson here. This is the small glimpse of how marriages can be ruined when something more than one flesh relationship between a man and a woman interferes with God's design. We saw how David committed polygamy and how that will become a major thorn in the side for him in the future. And now Michal is simply added on. Even though this is David's first wife, should have been only wife, she's now added on to a harem of wives and concubines. It's a sad, sad picture. Verse 16, but her husband went with her. Again, the narrator insists that he is her husband, weeping as he went and followed her as far as Bahurim. And so this very difficult emotional separation is a cause of Saul's legacy. It's his rebellion and sin. He violated God's covenant and caused unnecessary heartache for people, causing his wife to be an adulterer, causing Paltiel to suffer from adultery. Of course, Abner is the man who is really in charge. It was Ishbosheth who gave an order, but Abner is the one who's carrying it out. He's there, and he says, go and return, so return. National issues come before your own personal issues. And that was it. This is when they parted. So who is Michal and who is Paltiel to Abner? To Abner, they're just pieces of pawns in a chess game. It's just a big power game, and they're just little pieces. That's all. Tools in his hand to get what Abner wants. It's a sad picture. And it gives us a vivid detail of how politics really work and how power brokers see individuals that are just use them. Well, this is truly a sad picture indeed. Now, verse 17 and 18, we see Abner's tactical influence here. Abner's tactical diplomacy works magic in the hearing of the elders. He first goes to the elders because They're not important militarily, but they're very important socially. He proposes a solution because he understands that they are under the threat of Philistine aggression. And they have weak leadership right now, Ishbosheth. So now he uses this as leverage for him to sell his idea. Now this is Abner's shrewd political maneuvering. This is his tactical influence. He influences the leaders, the elders of the tribes, so that he would get their support. Then later on, he would go and talk to the Benjaminites, a special clan where Saul is from, and all the loyalists of that previous administration, and he convinces them as their strongman. The strongest surviving member of that clan was Abner, and he easily convinces them also. So we see Abner as a master politician, convincing the elders, convincing his tribesmen, and getting everything lined up. He's used a couple of pawns. He's used bishops and rooks and knights, sets them all up, and he's leading the charge as a queen and saying, I'm ready to yield the entire thing over to you because you're such a workable guy in this covenant. That was Abner's master plan. So he sells the desire of a populace in wanting a stronger leader like David, and he says, this is the time, verse 18. In the past times, you were looking for David to be king over you. Now is the time. Really? Why didn't Abner say this after Saul's death? How come you say, now is the time? Saul is dead, and God wanted David to be king. Why does Abner say this after 2 years of fighting David? Now is the time. His counsel to the elders of Israel is telling of his hypocrisy and sly nature. And then he quotes scripture. How spiritual. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner knows God's word and quotes it when it suits him, but ignores the word of God when it doesn't. Don't learn of his ways. Don't use scripture to suit you, and then don't ignore scripture when it doesn't suit you. God's purpose was for Saul to be king so that he could lead the people to fight the Philistines and deliver Israel. But Saul miserably failed, and so God raised up David to succeed. The silence of the response of the elders is to highlight Abner's ability to convince the elders. It was easy. They needed a strong leader, and David was a strong leader. He's proven, popular, and still the pop song of David slaying the 10,000 still is popular among the girls. So later, the same group of elders would approve and support David at his inauguration. That'll be in chapter 5. So we move on to verse 19 to 21. We see the description of Abner's diplomatic influence. He's now tactically influenced the elders of Israel by using a political threat of the enemy of Philistines and saying, David could beat them. The Lord said he could. Now is the time to support David. Now he goes to the most difficult part. For him is the easiest. For everybody else is the most difficult. How do you convince an entire tribe whose son was the first king of Israel, Saul, to now abandon their support for his household, which means abandon Ishbosheth and abandon the dynastic rule through their tribe, but transfer that trust to another tribe, tribe of Judah, under David? That's got to take a lot of diplomatic influence. So this tribe's support of Davidic kingship is very important. They have the greatest stake in this political process. And so they need to be assured that David is not going to retaliate, that once he ascends to power, he's not going to just wipe out the Benjaminites because he considers them a political enemy. The most powerful, influential Benjaminite, Abner, had no problems in convincing the tribe to support David. He says, look, I'm supportive. David will work with us. And he has promised me a very high position in his government. I will ensure that you guys are all safe. Nothing's going to happen. We're actually in a better place because we're going to merge together in a larger and a stronger power base and economy. So he did. And then that was easy. Benjamin was right above Judah. So on his way down to Judah, he convinced them, and he came down. In addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. He came all the way to the headquarters now and explained all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. He gave David full assurances that everyone is with him. Now, he obviously brought Michal, and it was a time of celebration. Abner, verse 20, brought 20 men with him. And no doubt these 20 would be the bodyguards, mighty warriors from the tribe of Benjamin, representatives that Abner had handpicked, his most trusted servants. They came to sell this covenant package, as the Hebrews say it, to cut the covenant. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. David gave a royal, hospitable welcome. He was not hostile at all. He was a gracious host. He celebrated. It was a joyful day. It was the day that David had been waiting for all of his adult years. As he was being chased by Saul, he had to remain patient and not take vengeance into his own hands, even when the opportunity came. During the 7.5 long years, as he was fighting the house of Saul, he had to wait patiently. Finally, that moment came. This was it. It was easy, smooth transition of power. No more bloodshed. No more brother killing brother. No more hostility. Smooth diplomatic transition. That was a joyful day for David. No bloodshed. Security. But really, verse 21, Abner said to David, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king." Notice how his vocabulary changes all of a sudden. That's how effective the covenant really was. Abner was ready, and he pitches this as a strong man and saying, "I have all the power. Are you with me, David?" And David says, "I am with you. Bring me call." He does everything. He comes with his 20 men. David gives him a royal greeting, and they have a big feast and celebration. Abner fully comes along. Now it's like it's a done deal. You're my king now. I'm your subject. You can order me as you please. Allow me now go back to make sure everything is done so that a public coronation will be prepared. This is what Abner suggests, that they may make a covenant with you. I've secured everything, but let's make it public, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David sends him away. And take a look at this first reference in verse 21. He went in peace. That means he had the full security and the full assurance of David's words. And it was public, so David spoke publicly. There's no way for Abner to doubt David. After the reception that he's had, after David fully acknowledging this publicly. And so now you can see why Abner dropped his guard. Even when Joab approached him, he did not sense any threat, any hostility. Because Abner could never fathom that Joab would act independently against his king and completely derail the covenant by destroying the stipulations of the covenant and by violating it. Abner would not guess that. And so that enhances the wickedness and evil in Joab and his heart. One thing remained, formal public ratification. So Abner was eager to carry that out, and he went away. David sent him in peace with all the blessings for a speedy transition. All seemed well for David's succession as king over the entire nation of Israel. The Lord had indeed blessed and granted David this blessing for all the patience and waiting and faithfulness. Finally, the time had come for David to ascend into the kingdom of the entire nation. So this was the desire of David for peace that God blessed. Now let's take a look at the second major section, verses 22 to 27, the defiance against David's peace, verses 22 to 27. The first part, verse 22 to 25, we see Joab's angry argument. Here's the attention-grabbing word, behold. That's the narrator's attention-grabbing word. We can sense kind of something is going to happen. It's abrupt confrontation. Here it is, the servants of David and Joab, which means the soldiers in the army, came from a raid, obviously under Joab's leadership, and brought much spoil with them. Now, this detail gives us exactly what's going on. How did David fund his government, and how did he pay his soldiers? How did he fund all of his people while he's a king in Hebron for 7.5 years? He did it with this, like he says here, raid. This is how David supported his men, 600 men, and their families who followed him in the wilderness. He raided the enemy, right, peoples, the Amalekites, the Philistines, and their towns, and took their spoils, and that funded their livelihood. He's doing the same thing here, in a larger scale, of course, because he's got more soldiers, but they're still raiding. This way, David is not only able to support his followers, he doesn't have to require any taxation. So his governmental system is not well established and well entrenched, where now he's living off of taxation. He's actually defeating his enemies, the enemies of God's people, and taking their spoils. At this time, when his troops came back, they came back with much spoil. It's a happy time. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. Here the narrator goes out of his way again to reemphasize that Abner was absent. And not just absent, he had gone, sent by David in peace. This is the second of three times that this phrase is mentioned, in peace. In other words, the narrator is trying very hard to describe David's innocence. David was a man of peace. He sent away his enemy, former enemy, in peace, in peace, in peace. But there is a man who tried to break that peace. That's Joab. We can learn a lot about those in the kingdom. Either they promote peace, they maintain peace, or they try to destroy peace. You and I know with whom we must identify, right? We must stay far away from professing Christians who sow disunity and discord, and through even aggression and sometimes even violence try to destroy the church. We need to stay away from them, work that through good and love and righteousness, stand up against such attitudes arising, because they're there. Because there are selfish men who are either bent on their own personal agenda, or even worse, in this case for Joab, it is anger and it is bitterness, and it could be fear and jealousy, as we shall see. Verse 23. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, who are these they? Who are the ones who told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. So who are these people? It didn't take long for Joab to find out, because there's always going to be people who don't like the king's decisions. Always. And they themselves can't do anything about it, so they go to a person that is very close to the king, that has lots of power and influence, and they know that they don't like it, and they know that Joab doesn't like it, so they tell him, this is what happened while you were gone. There's always people like that who don't quite like king's decisions and don't quite agree with him, and they immediately have an opposing leader. A person like Joab, they always tell. Joab always responds like all Joabs do, in opposition, because they always disagree for some reason. And here they are. They know what the Bible says. There's a chapter and a verse to it, but they just don't like it. They don't like the way it's implemented. They don't like the way it's done. They know that God is a God of peace. They respect David. He wins a lot of battles. But why does he have to make a covenant with their archenemy? Doesn't David know that the troops had to fight 2 long years against Abner? Why now? There are plenty of people who don't like this kind of decision. Verse 24. Joab now comes infuriated, and he berates his king and criticizes his decision in a spirit of great insolence. You imagine yourself talking to your superior like this. What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away and he's already gone? In other words, you did a dumb thing.
What'd you do that for?
Don't you know? It's berating, it's lecturing. Joab was in no place to protest the decisions of the king. Yet in outrage, Joab takes kingdom matters into his own hands, acting like a virtual king that has dethroned David. With the desire to kill Abner for the death of his younger brother, Asahel, and to permanently remove a potential rival from his position as the commander in the military. Verse 25, you know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you. Does he know that? He wasn't even at the meeting. But no, he knows everything. Joab, he's wise, and David is foolish. He came to deceive you and learn of your going out and coming in. Oh, he came to spy out your military intelligence because he wants to finally destroy you, says, to find out all that you are doing. And you just let him waltz right in here, observe everything, and then you just let him go. Well, what kind of a military leader are you? What kind of fool are you to let this happen? That's what Joab says. That David's precautionary measures were not taken, and his decision-making was foolish. Yet Joab is sure that he is seeing the situation correctly, and David is seeing things incorrectly. And if you're filled with hatred, vengefulness, bitterness, and anger, that can certainly cloud judgments and distort reality. He wasn't even at the meeting. He wasn't even there throughout the entire covenant-making process, and yet he is sure that he is right. Joab slanders Abner and misrepresents him in the most negative light possible. Does he have a motive to do that? Yeah, it's called hatred, anger, revenge. There's no way somebody who feels like this toward another can portray him or her in the best light possible. Joab, in effect, says, David, you've been deceived by Abner's cunning trickery. He came out to spy you out in military might and to come back to finish you off. You're a fool for making a covenant with him. That's it. Now, you and I are entitled to our own opinions. But when our opinions contradict the actions and the will of the Lord clearly laid out in Scripture, what does that make us if we go against him? It makes us a rebel. Thankless rebel. Now, let's not forget that. Let's put the right label on the right action. There are those who believe that they are an authority unto themselves. Most prideful and arrogant individuals who are close to the king and yet so far from his spirit. They claim to know him so well, but they don't share his spirit. We don't know why David remained silent. Perhaps David understood Joab's anger. Perhaps he says, I can understand why you're behaving this way. You're still sore about your brother's death. But that was a military battle. You're taking this matter very personally. I'm just going to ignore you. That could be what David did. Perhaps David took a step back and saying, you think so, huh? Let me think about that. Joab, that could have been it too. But the Bible is absolutely silent. What the Bible does say is what Joab did. He did not just stop expressing his anger and his outrage and his disagreement and disapproval of David's action. He didn't just stop there. Sometimes, leaders must be very patient and bear with those people who behave and act this way. However, when it just doesn't stop with expression of feelings and ideas, but it carries over to subversive activity, that's an entirely different matter. This is dangerous to the kingdom. David's words, his covenant-making words, this is the words of the Lord's anointed. They're expected to be kept by the entire nation, by himself. Here's Joab. Now he's going to undo the whole thing. So let's look at his wicked ways, verses 26 to 27. Verse 26, when Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner. Now notice the very deceitful and sophisticated scheming. There's always a very sophisticated scheming behind wicked people who just don't express their discontent, but they plot and plan to execute their wicked deeds. David didn't reprimand this Joab for his insolence, but what we see is that David thought that that was it. It says, but he did not know it. While Joab is spinning this plan, this deceitful plan to kill Abner by getting messengers involved, in other words, he brought people and told them what to say, which was a lie. And they brought him back from the wells of Sirah. That tells you that the message that Joab told them to say must have been very enticing and very convincing. I don't know, my imagination goes wild. And what could have been that Abner just said, oh, really? And then he goes right back. Instead of saying, who sent you? King David sent me. Could you imagine? I don't think Abner would have come back if they said, we're Joab's servants. They say, no, I'm not going back with you. I'm going right back. They must have said, the king sent us. That would have been a lie. It was a lie. What would make Abner turn right back? It could have been additional. You can't just say, well, king sent us to bring you back. He would have asked, why? We don't know. He didn't say. Well, that's not good enough. It must have been very enticing. The king forgot to tell you about the terms of your promotion. Oh, Abner says, all right, let's go back then. That could have been. Regardless of what it is, he came back right away. David did not know it. The narrator not only defends David, but indicates that Joab went to work right away to reverse the peacemaking work of the king, keeping David in the dark. Joab purposely kept him in the dark, preventing him from stopping this evil act. And there are those who use deception to carry out their evil deeds against the will of the king. But the Lord allows it for a time only to reveal their true nature and true colors. And that's how we find out about Joab. We know what he's really like because the Lord allows his evil to go to the very extent. Without that, we would not have known. Could he, Joab, actually take a dagger into his own hands and kill, brutally kill, an innocent man without a trial in Israel, completely ignoring the Torah stipulations and in complete opposition against the will of his king? Is he the kind of man? I mean, he must be upset with the death of his brother, but could he do that? I don't think anyone would have believed that until it was fully allowed to be carried out. There's some lessons here. Sometimes, you know, if the truth were known about each one of us and how deeply sinful we really are, how prideful we really are, how self-authoring we really are, how violent we actually can be, if it were not for the grace of God that prevents us, if it were not for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it were not for his grace and our utter dependence upon him, our acknowledgement of our own sins, if he just let us do what we want, I think we would all be shocked at how even the best of us would be considered the worst of us. Would you agree with that? We're not vessels to be trusted. We need to learn from this, that why does God, I mean, have you asked that question? Why does God allow this good guy, this national leader, this brave soldier, this loyal subject, to go to the nth degree, to do such a thing, overriding the desires of the king? How can that happen? You know, many people can't understand it and fathom it. Well, this is the way the Word of God, he uses real people to expose the evil in all of us. There's a Joab in, a little bit of Joab in all of us. We need to weed that out. We need to allow the Lord to kill the Joab before the Joab kills us. Because he's a flagrant rebel. And he's a rebel that receives a curse, not just for himself, but that spirit would continue on and would be a curse to his descendants. And all of Israel will just watch to see what happens to the offspring of Joab. Five full curses here. Terrible things happen. This is what happens when you go directly against the word of God and oppose the ultimate loving authority of God. Have no pity for such people, but fear. Fear. Verse 27, so when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate. Now, some of you come back from Israel, you can vividly visualize now, into the middle of the gate. This is the gate. Hebron, it's a city, main gate, into the middle of the gate. This is the city hall. This is where all the dignitaries meet. This is where the elders meet. He's brazen. He takes them in the middle of it. He acts like he's conducting an official business. Oh, I'm glad you're here. I've been sent by the king. Come over here for a minute. And then he, to speak him privately. Abner just completely drops his guard. He's saying, yeah, I know this guy killed his brother by accident, surely, but he's not going to do anything, any harm to me. Okay, he may just threaten me, maybe. He may glare at me with his angry eyes, maybe. He's not going to kill me. He drops his guard. He drops his guard. He never thinks that Joab could reverse the course of David's covenant. While Abner's guards are down, Joab seizes the opportunity to commit treachery. Let's take a look at Numbers 35. Numbers chapter 35. We come back to 2 Samuel. Verses 24 to 25. I want you to take a look at what happens. God's protection of a manslayer. That is, that's a second degree murder, right? Manslayer. And that's what happened. In the field of battle, his younger brother Asael died in the heat of chasing Joab. And Joab did what he did, not wanting to kill Asael, but that tragedy happened. And the fact that it is recorded in Scripture points to the fact that other eyewitnesses have seen that. And so in Numbers 35, verse 24, it says, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. Now, even if it's the case that Joab has the right as the brother of the man, as the manslayer, to go, brother of the deceased, and go to the manslayer and try to take matters into his own hands. And it says here, he must go through a court trial. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger after the facts are ascertained. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge, which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Even if all these things are true, that there must be a trial. And if it is not true, then the manslayer is to be protected. That's the law. But he completely ignores the law. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asael, his brother. Without due process, without a court trial for Asael's death, without any supporting evidence, Abner is murdered in cold blood under the deception of peace. The narrator spells out the vengeful bitterness of Joab and the lengths he's willing to go to get his own way. So here are some questions for our reflection. Do we occasionally disregard the king's commands? Do we justify our sinful anger and maintain bitterness in the heart? Knowing that it's bad, knowing it'll get the best of us, do we still do it? Do we use deceit, lies, and falsehood to cover up our sinful intentions? To deflect people from helping us? Continually living a lie and becoming a practical atheist when we know that God knows everything. We deceive ourselves by our own sins that even God doesn't know. He doesn't care, and we can do whatever we want. Do we take matters into our own hands, even if it is violent, even if it is forceful? If we feel justified, do we do it? And if your answer is yes to all those questions, then your ancestor, your spiritual ancestor is Joab. You're walking in his steps, and woe to you unless you repent before it's too late. You harbor sin of anger, bitterness, and resentment towards someone else in your heart. It will come out. It will come out in ugly and violent ways, self-destructive ways. But before any of that happens, you will have repeatedly suppressed and ignored the gracious, protective, forgiving commands of God. And you would have used deceit to cover up yourself by wearing masks, pretending you are innocent when you are very dark and guilty. A life of hypocrisy. That's Joab. Don't be like that. It's not too late. You're still alive, and Christ's death on the cross can cover your sins. You can't just come to church and pretend you belong to the saved in the kingdom just because you're included. Joab is in the kingdom, but he's opposing the king, and he doesn't want the kingdom of peace. He wants his own kingdom, his own way. That's Joab. You don't want to be him because he's accursed. It doesn't matter if he holds the status of a commanding general. He has loyal followers. He's proven himself in the past on the battlefield. He is his own master. He doesn't care about his king. He only cares about what he wants. It doesn't matter what the issues are. As long as it's a personal issue for him, he will do it his way. He doesn't care about the nation. He cares about himself. That's Joab. Friends, if you've been in the religious world, the religious kingdom, in the church for a while, and this defines you, you think the Word of God just has this story in here for our entertainment? This is designed to unmask all Joabs and to get us humbly on our knees before the king and allow him to take charge, to cleanse us from our rotten filth, and to give us a new heart of peace, a spirit of peace that David had, that our Lord Jesus has, the greater David. And this is a great privilege. God's calling you to repent so he can forgive you and give you a fresh start. No more lies and deceit. No more anger and bitterness and violent tendencies, but truth. Freedom. This is God's offer. Don't neglect it. Joab did consistently. And he opposed the king. And for him, it was too late. He is walking dead for the rest of his life. He knew David is a king of peace. He knew what David was doing, but he overrode everything and he did his own thing. That's defiance. That's defiance against David's peace. We've seen the desire of David for peace. And we've seen the defiance against David's peace. And finally, we see the defense of David's peace. The defense of David's peace in verses 28 to 39. Verse 28, afterwards, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. That is a bold statement. Why? Because David is saying, let there be no one who make a mistake thinking that this treachery came from me. I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Instead of sympathizing with Joab's revenge, David distances himself from Joab. As all righteous people must distance himself. Verse 29, made fall on the head of Joab and all of his father's house. That's a serious curse. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge. Notice a fivefold curse. In other words, he's saying by using the negative, may there not fail, he's saying may there continually be. That's a curse. The one who has a discharge, who is a leper, who takes hold of a distaff, who falls by the sword, and who lacks bread. This is the most pathetic people. They live, but they're walking dead. Why? Because of there be people who have maintain a heart like Joab. Terrible curse. It's basically the summary of the penalties described in the Torah for those who violate God's law flagrantly. This curse is severe, and it is upon Joab and all his father's house. That's severe punishment from the Lord for Joab's rebellious act of violence that defies the spirit of his king and his master. That is the penalty for defiance. That's a rebel. It's the one who claims to be loyal, but who is not. He's a rebel. Verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, the brother, killed Abner. Now notice, Abishai, his younger brother, is mentioned here. It says, they killed Abner because he put their brother Asael to death in the battle of Gibeon. Now notice very clearly, in the battle at Keep on. That's a military battle. This is not personal murder at all. It is a military battle. Joab bore the primary responsibility, but his brother Abishai was also complicit. What does this tell you? That behind someone's treacherous plan is an accomplice. And in this case, Joab didn't act alone. In tandem, like-minded people, there's a family member. No wonder David cursed the whole family. And people think like this. And this is a family heritage. This is a family trait. If Abishai had any sense in him, any loyalty to David, he would have said, no, we can't do that. I will stop you from doing that against the king. Where is his loyalty? To his wicked brother. What about to his king? Forget that. That's secondary. This is a personal matter for them. When David is trying to unite the nation, the national interest and their loyalty to the king doesn't matter to these people. There are people like this. And it's appalling. And you and I must see it. And you need to learn lessons that even if it is the closest family member who says, hey, let's do this together, you say, no, you must repent. You be the voice of reason. Don't go along. Ladies, if your husband thinks this way, you need to say, honey, I will pray for you until you repent. I'm going to call the elders and ask them to shepherd you. You're sinning against God. You don't say, I'm behind you, sweetie. Let's do it together. Don't do that. That is not loving your husband. Same thing, you men. You need to say, honey, you can't do that. You can't think that. You must repent from that. And I will ensure that you do not follow through with that. Do you not know that's against the word of God, will of God? Any reason. But Abishai and Joab are in it together. May the Lord punish all those who violate God's law by colluding together, even if they're family members and blood related. That's what God thinks about those who violate God's law and take matters into their own hands. Be warned. Later on his deathbed, David tells Solomon regarding Joab's murder. That's a key factor in exacting justice upon him. Take a look at 1 Kings 2. Speed forward there and you'll see. The reason why David did not, at this point, exact this punishment, this judgment upon Joab is because there's enough bloodshed. David was ready to celebrate. This was a glorious, joyful day, and yet Joab has tainted it with his murder, with his sin. David wasn't about to shed more blood because he wanted to rally the nation around peace. So he had to severely reprimand Joab, but not to exact justice. Most likely, David had regretted that decision. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, to his son Solomon in his deathbed, David says, verse 5, now you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. Oh, David remembers. Later on, Joab would use the issue of David's adultery and his murder cover-up to gain a strong position against David. What he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, in cold blood, by the way, both, he also shed the blood of war in peace. He didn't distinguish. Whatever came in his way, he took care of. And he put the blood of war on his belt around his waist, and on his sandals on his feet. He's a man of war. He's a man of bloodshed. He's a violent man. Let all who promote violence and aggression in the kingdom of God perish. Verse 6 says, so act according to your wisdom. You know what he's saying to Solomon? Solomon, I'm leaving this to your wisdom. Take care of this. And do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. And you know what that means. Don't let him die naturally. Exact justice upon him for all the evil that he has done. I, because of my major weakness, couldn't do it. But you're starting your regime. You have no attachments, no ties, no weaknesses. Take care of this early on. If you don't, he will be a continual threat to you. Good counsel. And so Solomon did. He took care of business. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. Notice David's command. Notice to whom he gave that command. He said to Joab and to all the people who were with him. What Joab did in David's ignorance, he couldn't control. Now he controls. He says, Joab, tear your clothes. I will not even see any gloating over the death of Joab. You will weep for him. And all of you soldiers following, you do the same. This king's orders. Joab is not about to publicly disobey the king now. So he does. He forces Joab and all of his men to honor Abner as a national hero. These men must not rejoice over Joab's death, but they must mourn. And the king David walked behind the bier, hamitah in Hebrew, which just means a frame upon which a corpse is laid for burial. We get our English word bearer from bier here. In the pall bearer, from this old European word which crept into our vocabulary. David took on the compassionate and prominent role of the closest relative and friend who walked directly behind the dead corpse, being the first mourner. That's the position he chose. David had not bargained for such a complete reversal of circumstances. What turned out to be a wonderful, joyful, peaceful opportunity to unite the nation now has turned into a great disaster, being terribly fractured under the threat of greater division over the treacherous murder of Abner. What would the tribe of Benjamin think about this? What about all the elders of Israel? They think David is a backstabbing two-timer. We can't trust this guy. Under this dark cloud of pessimism, the narrator is the first one to give a bright ray of hope and the hint for the reader by calling David king. It says, and King David, for the very first time. God's purposes had been fulfilled. And in a great regal manner, in this great time of mourning and pessimism for the nation, David unites the nation under the most difficult circumstances. Man, if that's not the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, I don't know what is. During a time of great pessimism, the disciples find that it's the Lord who brings sinner to God and God to sinner through his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. David now unites the kingdom. He brings the nation together under these circumstances. To reinforce this great fulfillment of God, the narrator refers to David as king 5 times in the remaining 7 verses. The ironic twist to the whole thing is, in the beginning, Abner said, I will bring all the nation to you. Well, in Abner's death, he actually does. He brought the kingdom to David. God allowed it in an ironic twist. Verse 32, it says, and they buried Abner in Hebron. Now notice, why in Hebron? Abner is not from Judah. But where is Hebron? That's the royal city. It's the headquarters. So Abner gets a national royal burial. It's an amazing act of benevolence of David. And the king lifted his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. He didn't just stand by and just think, that's just too bad. Now let's go home, boys. He didn't do that. He personally wept for Abner. And all the people followed him. Very grave. When they were ready to bury Abner, David wept for his former enemy. Verse 33, the king chanted a lament for Abner. This is very special. Take a note of the title again and again. It says, the king composed a memorial lament for Abner, highlighting the senselessness and the unjust way that Abner died. He says, should Abner die as a fool dies? Just senseless, unjust, even though he's a mighty warrior. Verse 34, your hands were not bound nor your feet put in fetters. You were not a prisoner of war. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. David indirectly points Joab out as the wicked. You fell before the wicked. Powerful military hero dies as a free man, not under bondage, but under cowardly assassination of deception by the wicked. By saying the wicked, Joab must have felt the searing pin, the spike of David's words. It was designed to spike Joab. David did not hold back. He cursed Joab and his house. And he called them wicked. And then verse 35, all the people came to persuade David to eat bread. Because David is in great distress. He hasn't eaten a thing all day. He's mourning. And then he took a personal vow, saying, may God do to me also, more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. For a whole day, he will mourn. He will not go about his regular activity. He will not take physical nourishment. He took a personal vow of fasting and personal deprivation to share in the great grief, national grief. Verse 36, people observed all this. His curses upon Joab, his first mourner right behind the bier, his refusal to eat anything. And verse 36 says, now all the people took note of it and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. David's actions were so kind, so heroic, so genuine that everyone saw that David had absolutely no part in Abner's death. David had nothing to gain by Abner's murder. People saw that. Note the title of the king, again, how he pleased all the people, especially those who were followers and supporters of Abner. When it says all the people, that included Abner's followers, that included the men of Benjamin. David's genuine compassion and his leadership demonstrated that he wasn't a brutal dictator like Saul was, like even Abner was. To weep over your own enemy, to treat him as your friend. That's our King of Peace. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who commanded every one of us who follow him to love our enemies, and to pray for those who persecute us. And so all the people that day and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner and the son of Ner to death. They understood. They got it. They got the message. None of the followers of Abner even once protested, but rather understood David's innocence. And they saw clearly who was at fault. It was Joab. And they did not demand Joab's murder and death either. I mean, execution. That would taint the whole thing. So the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day? The word for prince there is the word that's often used for military leadership. So he's a military commander. And a great man, he says. That's what he called Abner. The one who treacherously attacked him to try to overthrow David. And yet David, that's not how David saw Abner. That's the picture of our Lord. This is what he says to his servants, to his subordinates, so that they respect the dead and recognize what had happened. Jesus taught his own disciples to do the same. It's a great picture of our king, the greater king. Verse 39, I am weak today. The word for weak, of course, points to the fact that he couldn't accomplish what he wanted to as a peaceful diplomatic unity. He couldn't do that, but blood had to be shed, so he felt weak. Impotent. He says, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. He realized what he had. His own nephews, bloodthirsty and ambitious, power hungry, willing to even override his own will. Oh, what have I inherited? They're too difficult for me, he says. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. But ultimately, David had to say, May the Lord deal with them. David not only explicitly states his own disapproval of their actions, he reassures all Israel that in his administration, there will be no violent purge against those who didn't support him. That's how the kings of the world did it, not in his administration. We need to understand that David is a peaceful king. His words of rebuke to subdue Joab and his brothers and his family were enough. He wasn't about to shed more blood. And that, to me, is the most satisfactory answer of why David didn't get rid of these men, and yet he lamented over them and saying, oh, the sons of Zeruiah, my own sister's sons, what am I to do with these nephews of mine? May the Lord repay evildoer according to his evil. Sometimes we have to bear with difficult people. and just let the Lord deal with that. Sometimes we must step in and stop them. Regardless, there's no easy solution with difficult people. There will always be difficult people in your life and mine. Please, brothers and sisters, do not become one. Be a solution. Don't be part of the problem. Amen? We're all difficult, right? So don't add to the difficulty. Be part of the solution. Well, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. David had put up with rebellion and violence in his kingdom of peace from the very start, from the very beginning. And the rebellion didn't come from outside. It came from inside. It came from Joab. We're all too familiar with such men and such attitudes. We're well familiar with ambitious, opportunistic man like Abner. And now we're very familiar with a vindictive, violent man like Joab. These two are not very different from one another, by the way. Joab settled a battle, death, tragedy of his brother with a personal vendetta. There's some people who have just have an uncanny knack of misrepresenting, misreading, misinterpreting everything. He got rid of Abner, who posed the greatest threat to his position as the commander of the new kingdom. That's Joab. We must not forget that those who betray the Lord's trust and act on their own will against the kingdom will be marked out as evil and will not be blessed and will not be welcomed into the kingdom. Eventually, they will be summarily be dealt with by the Lord. All who oppose God's kingdom, like Abner's, will be put away from the kingdom. They have no place in the kingdom. They can't even enter into the kingdom and be in the presence of the king. All who try to derail the peaceful kingdom of God will be put to shame, like Joab. They're not going to hold their head up high in the kingdom. They're going to be accursed and ashamed. Yes, they may be included, but they will be ashamed. This early part of Israel's history reminds us of God's sovereign power over his kingdom, that no one can thwart it. Both Abner and Joab tried. Two different ways and avenues, but they both failed. David continued to succeed, and the kingdom was united under him and his peace. So, there are two prophecies that highlight this. Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware." Revelation 11:15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are truly assured that in the peaceful kingdom of the Lord, that there will be no opposition that will stand. Teach us, Lord, to fully receive this truth into our hearts, and that we joyfully submit under the ways, so the peaceful ways of the King, and then we stay away from all evildoers who try to thwart that kingdom work through their own ambition, their own will, their own evil. Teach us, Father, to continue to hold on to the true King, the greater David, the Lord Jesus, who taught us to love our enemies and pray even for those who persecute us, and to continue to pursue the path of peace, not through compromise, not through ignoring evil, but fighting evil with good, not by shedding more blood, but by looking to the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life to die. Teach us, Lord, to die to self and to live to Christ, so that we may serve others and become part of the peacemaking process and not bring grief and discord and disunity in the kingdom of God. May we be reminded of the Lord Jesus' words, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." As your children, would your people continue to pursue the shalom of our Lord Jesus Christ and be blessed in his kingdom. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you.